Mark chapter 16 is where we are. Finishing two books today, Mark in the morning, Ecclesiastes at night. And the Mark stuff is, after I finish it today, I've got to package it up and send it off to Mike Archer down at the radio station because this is going on the radio next. He's just finishing the stuff that I sent him. I'm not even sure exactly what they're playing on the radio now. You guys know that, right? We're on the radio 99.5 in the Bangor area. I kind of lose it as you come into Lincoln, but every day at 4:30. And it's just the services recorded and split up to fit in an hour or in a half hour. But if you missed the beginning of Mark and you want to get back into it, just listen on the radio and you can catch it. Now we come to Mark chapter 16. If you were here last week, then you were here for the... You were here for the crucifixion and the burial. Mark chapter 16 is the resurrection. But before we get there, we might as well touch on the controversy over Mark chapter 16, because there is controversy. Just out of curiosity, I know most of you guys bring your Bibles, which is a good thing. I always go through the King James Version. That's the one I like. I'm not a King James only guy. I'm not one of those people who says if you don't read that version you're going to hell. That's not me, but I like it. But I understand other people read other versions. Any of you guys reading the New King James? Some of you guys read the New King James or nearly King James, NKJV. The NIV, anybody read the NIV? Any of you guys, you're NIV positive, you read the nearly inspired version. New Living, any of you guys read the New Living? I study, that's one of the things that I look at when I study is the New Living, because they do a good job of giving plain language sense of part of it. And then there's other versions, you know, NSV, ASV, RSV, ESV, ABC 123, all of those are different versions. There's hundreds of English versions. Your English version, if you're reading something other than the King James, will likely have either a footnote or a bracketed section. Or, you know, depending, I suppose it could be flat out missing, but that's unlikely. And it starts around verse 9. If you're reading the ASV, you'll have a note that says the two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities omit from verse 9 to the end. Some other authorities have a differing ending. If you're reading the NIV, it probably says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. If you're reading today's NIV, it says the earliest manuscript, some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 9, 16. If you're reading the NLT, it says the most reliable early manuscripts conclude the Gospel of Mark at verse 8. Mark 16, 9 to 20 is contained only in later manuscripts. If you're reading the New King James Version, it says verses 9 to 20 are bracketed in the NU text as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Now, what does that mean? You understand that what we have is an English translation of the scriptures. When the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek, Koine Greek, maybe some Aramaic, but Greek mainly. I don't read Greek. I don't know if you do. We don't have the originals. It wasn't like, Mark wrote his gospel and then went down to the notary public and got the original one notarized and then filed that at the Library of Congress and then they put it on the printing press. Didn't work that way. The first gospels were all handwritten, obviously, and then copied, sent to the different churches. Handwritten, copied. We don't have the originals of any of the books in the New Testament. But we have lots of copies and partial copies. Now, this was, you know, going on 2,000 years ago. So, I mean, I don't know how books are. I've got one that's printed and bound heavy, and I'm still losing pages. I got to put tape on it to keep the pages in. And as such, fragments get, damaged and destroyed and lost and waterlogged and covered with Cheerios and whatever else happens to your scriptures. And that happened to some of the early ones as well. So the translations we have come from a compilation of sources. You have two basic bodies of sources. You have what's called textus receptus, which is Latin for the received text. And In the early 1600s, when King James commissioned that an English translation should be made, they based it off of the received text, and a group of scholars who were dedicated to preserving the scriptures got together, went over the various manuscripts that they had of the different books and pieces of books, and came up with an English translation off of those. Most every other newer translation, the NIV, the New Living, most of the other ones, they don't use that. There were two other manuscripts that the writers of the King James did not use. One of them is called Codex Sinaiticus. The other one is called Codex Vaticanus. Those two happen to be among the earliest of the ones that they have. And so they base their stuff on Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, except for in cases when they can't, and I'll cover that in a second. So then they go and look at the received text. Sinaiticus was produced in the 4th century. That means sometime around 325 AD is when they believe that one came into being. It was found at St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai in 1844 by a guy named Tischendorf. It contains nearly all of the New Testament, plus it adds a few other non-biblical books, Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas in the New Testament. He found it, and it was in a trash can. They had been using it for kindling to start a fire, and so he took it and preserved it. The other one, Vaticanus, is also from around a similar time period. That was dug up out of the basement of the Vatican sometime around the 1400s. Both of those date to around 1300 and something AD. Those are the ones, when you read those notes in your New Testament, neither one of them have Mark 16:9-20, although one of them, I believe it's Sinaiticus, has a blank spot where that would go. It just wasn't in there. But this is some of the information about these most, because you read that and it says, well, the earliest manuscripts or the most reliable ones don't have that. Then you tend to say, well, obviously that doesn't belong in the scripture and we shouldn't pay any stock to it. Let me give you a little information about the two of those, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through very carelessness. This is in Sinaiticus. Letters, words, or even whole sentences are frequently written twice over or begun and immediately canceled. While that gross blunder whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end with the same words as the clause preceding occurs no less than 115 times in the New Testament. On nearly every page of the manuscript, there are corrections and revisions done by 10 different people. Some of these corrections were made about the same time that it was copied, but most came later, 6th and 7th century. Vaticanus, it says, omits many portions of the scripture vital to Christian doctrine. Now, this is the most reliable, one of the most reliable witnesses, right? It omits Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 46:28. So this is the most reliable. It doesn't have the creation story or any Abraham. I mean, none of that. It doesn't have Psalm 106 through Psalm 138. Doesn't have Matthew 16:2-3, Romans 16:24, any of the Pauline pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, doesn't have those. And Hebrews, everything, it doesn't have the book of Revelation, and everything in Hebrews after chapter 9, including chapter 10, dealing with, you know, Christ being the sacrifice once, no more, the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. All that's not in there. In the most reliable witnesses, that stuff doesn't exist. Besides all that, this is Vaticanus. In the Gospels alone, it leaves out 237 words, 452 clauses, 748 whole sentences, which hundreds of later copies agree together as having the same words in the same place. Let's see. A couple other things about it. The corrupt and unreliable, this is from a guy who's studied it. His quote was, "The corrupt and unreliable nature of these two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, is best summed up by the one who thoroughly examined them, John Burgeon. The impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex B, Vatican, leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. And when you look at it, the two of them in the Gospels alone disagree something like, is it 3,000 times? And the two most reliable and trustworthy don't agree with each other. Both of these were available to the writers of the King James when they did that, and they didn't use them because they found them to be highly unregular. As far as the earliest ones, yes, those are the two oldest, but it doesn't make them the best. In fact, we have writings of church fathers. Those were written around 325 AD, 300 years or so after the gospel events happened. But we have writings of the church father, Papias, in AD 100. That's within 70 years of the resurrection. He quotes out of Mark 16, 18. Justin Martyr, around 150 AD, quotes out of Mark 16, 20. Irenaeus quotes Mark 16, 13 and makes commentary on it in AD 180. There's a bunch of church fathers that all quote from the section that these guys say shouldn't belong and that happened way before these translations were made. The bottom line is, this is the gospel of Mark, right? You know what gospel means? It means good news. If those verses don't belong in here, this is how the good news ends in verse 8. They went out quickly. They fled from the sepulcher. They trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. That's the good news. Go tell everybody. They didn't tell anybody, and they were afraid. It belongs in here. You can. I feel pretty confident in hanging on to the last 12 verses. So, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Not embalm him, but anoint him. They come very early in the morning, it tells us in verse 2, because, remember, the Sabbath for the Jews was from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So as soon as sundown happened, it was technically not the Sabbath and they could go, but it's at night and this is a tomb and they don't have, you know, headlamps and spotlights and lantern. I mean, so they waited till the next morning. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Now, and as we go through this, it's always important to remember, nobody who we're going to read about, with the exception of Jesus, has read Mark 16 before, okay? They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know the stone's been rolled away. They don't know that he's risen from the dead. And it's kind of humbling to me. I mean, we remember last week, the last people that were still there were the women. The disciples all took off, but the women were still there. And now, 3 days later, very early in the morning, they're coming to see Jesus. And they're coming for a dead Jesus because they don't even think he's alive. They think he's dead. And they're willing to come first thing in the morning. Now, they're not coming first thing in the morning to seek a dead Jesus because that's their habit. That every morning we've always got up at 5 in the morning to go spend 15 minutes in my devotions with Jesus with a cup of coffee. So I got to keep doing it even though he's in the tomb. That's not what they're doing. This is a love thing. And, you know, it's easy for us, or maybe it's just me and none of you guys, it's easy to get into a routine, compartmentalize my day. I mean, I have a little BlackBerry, and it has a little calendar in it, and I use Google Calendar, and it splits up the day into 15-minute increments, and I tend to put things in those boxes and live between those boxes, and you make appointments, and you have schedules, and this is when I start, and this is when I stop. And so, I it's nice to put Jesus in his box. And this is not a routine or a habit or a ritual. This is something that's done out of love. Very early in the morning. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Now, you know, it's easy to beat yourself up over that, especially if you're a guy like me who is not a morning person. Sorry, I'm not. I know some of you are afflicted with that disease of having to get up in the middle of the night. I'm just not that guy. I can stay up all night with you. But in the morning, I don't do well. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying those that seek me early, and early can be defined as whatever is early for them. The idea is they're going on. I mean, you read Isaiah 26:9, with my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me I seek thee early. You know, and I can, you know, whether you're a late night person, early night person, the idea is you want to start and end your day with the Lord. You know, start up the day rather than thinking about what I have to do, spending some time to find out what he would have me to do. And then end your day rather than mulling over and dwelling on everything that you have to do tomorrow or you didn't do right today. Maybe review the day with him. I was at a a pastor's conference a few years ago, and K.P. Yohannan from Gospel for Asia was one of the guys who was speaking, and he's this little Indian man, and he is responsible for I don't know how many thousand churches and about a million pastors. I mean, it's unbelievable. He's got all these missionaries and all these pastors all through Asia, this huge ministry. And he's talking about how at night, he sits down with the Lord every night and says, "Lord, how did we do today?" And then he walks through his day with God about, "Well, I could have done better there, couldn't I?" "Yeah, you could have, KP." That's the way it's meant to be. And these ladies, out of a love for the Lord, are going. And it's a lot of love, because he's been in the ground, in the Middle East, in a tomb, with no embalming, no refrigeration, for 3 days. I mean, you remember after 4 days, Lazarus stunketh. I'm thinking after three, normally Lazarus would have stunketh, and they're going with Jesus to anoint him to try to cover the smell. It's an act of love. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Because they weren't privy to everything that happened. Now, Mark, when we left Mark last week, Joseph of Arimathea, and he didn't mention Nicodemus, but he was there too, they took down the body of Christ, and they brought him to Joseph's tomb, and they rolled a stone in front. And the ladies saw this. They were far off, and they saw this happen. And then they all left because it was, preparation for the Sabbath coming up. But when we read Matthew's gospel, and it's interesting, Matthew has more information because of who he was. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector, right? He was Matthew named Levi, which means, and by the way, he quotes the Old Testament 99 times in his gospel. He obviously has a religious upbringing, but he was basically a traitor to his people, and he was working for Rome. In order to do that, he would have contacts in the priesthood, he would have contacts in the military and in the government, because he had a soldier stationed with him to collect taxes all the time. So he gives us the information that the next day, the religious leaders, it's in Matthew chapter 27. Well, this is what it says in verse 59. "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone of the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again.'" Isn't it funny? The people who accused him and hated him, they remembered he said he was going to be resurrected. The disciples, they were still home crying 3 days later. And he told them how many times, we've covered three or four times in Mark where he told them, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again the third day." And so they asked Pilate, verse 64 of Matthew 27, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said unto them, and I think Pilate had an idea that something was up, "You have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as you can." Go ahead, do your worst, here's a guard. So they went, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. They had a Roman guard, 16 soldiers on watch. These are the crack soldiers that, if they were sleeping on duty and found by a superior officer, they'd be put to death. The whole group would be put to death. These are the ones who had a tendency when they were, if they found one of their fellow compatriots asleep on duty, they'd set his thing on fire to teach him a lesson, because they'd all, these guys were crack troops. These were not the weekend warrior guys. This was the commandos of the day, and they're guarding the tomb, and they put the seal of Rome on it, and the seal of Rome means if anybody breaks that seal, they are guilty, and if they're found, they'll be crucified. I mean, this was a big deal. Nobody was getting into that tomb. The ladies didn't know that. If they knew that, they probably wouldn't have bothered to go, because they wouldn't be able to get in. Matthew tells us, because it happened the day after. The ladies, all they know about is the stone, the rock block, and the hole. And they're worried all the way there. Who's going to roll away the stone? I don't know how we're going to roll away the stone. There's only three of us. It's a big stone. What are we going to do? And isn't it funny? They're there the whole way worrying, and the stone's already gone. I mean, it's already taken care of. And how many times do you find yourself walking the whole way? What about the stone? I wonder if he knows there's a stone. How are we going to deal with a stone? And it's like, the stone is gone. You don't even have to worry about it. And the Lord has this problem already solved. When they looked, they saw the stone, verse 4, was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. Now, you know, a young man dressed in white is not terribly frightening in my mind. But it's an angel. Again, Matthew talks about when the angel showed up and with that Roman guard guarding it. And Matthew 28, verse 2 says, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. You're scared when you're acting dead and yet you're shaking. And they see this angel come down and he kicks that stone aside and he sits on it. And his face is like, I mean, you guys have seen a flash of lightning as bright as you can imagine. That's what he looked like in the face. You could hardly even look at the guy. He's all in shining white. The soldiers are all freaked out when it happens. Now the ladies come. He's inside the tomb. And he says unto them in verse 6, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen and he's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. So don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Both of those things are pretty shameful. Nazareth was not a nice town. I don't know what an equivalent, you know, you seek Steve from, I usually pick on Chester, but Chester's not that bad. Dolby, you know, I hear from the Dolby. Not a nice area necessarily. And he was crucified, which was a political execution. And yet both of those things that were formerly a shame, he takes them as a badge of honor now. But he's not here. He's risen. And he's resurrected. He's not resuscitated. There is a difference. We've seen multiple people resuscitated. I mentioned Lazarus, who was 4 days dead. He was brought back to life again. There was the Jairus' daughter, there was the widow of Nain's son in the Old Testament. Elijah, Elisha were involved in some people coming back to life. But those people all died again. They came back and got the same body they had before. You know, Lazarus obviously was rearranged a little bit because it had stunk away and it needed to be fixed up. But it was the same body, which did wear out and wore down, and they all died again. Jesus is not resuscitated, he's resurrected. New body, completely different capabilities, glorified body, never to die again. Different deal. He is risen. He's not here. Everything hinges upon that. It's amazing to me, and you read the different polls that are out there about what people believe about the resurrection. And it's all over the board. Well, there's a Harris poll out there that says something like 80-something percent of Americans believe in the resurrection. There's another poll, this one's a little bit older, that a guy did, and he actually polled Protestant clergymen from mainline denominations. He polled 10,000, 7,500 responded. And he asked them, one of the questions he asked was, do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as fact, that he physically rose from the dead? 51% of the Methodists, this is Methodist clergy, said, no, we don't. 35% of the United Presbyterians said no. 30% of the Episcopalians said no. 33% of the American Baptists said no. 13% of the American Lutherans said no. 7% of the Missouri Synod Lutherans said no, whatever they are. Then they asked them, you know, do you believe that the scriptures are inspired in the inerrant word of God? And I pretty much think, well, you know what the answer for a bunch of them is from the last question. You don't have to go any further than that. But it's not surprising. 87% of the Methodists said, no, we don't. 95% of the Episcopalian clergy said no. 82% of the Presbyterians said no. 67% of the American Baptists said no. 77% of the American Lutherans said no. We don't believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. So of course you don't believe he rose from the dead, because you haven't seen it yourself. We're going to see he has a few words for people like that in a minute. But everything hinges on it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because a lot of people think, well, no, Christianity, Jesus came and he showed us how to live. He's a great teacher. Did some great examples. He loved everybody. He was good to the poor and to the hungry. And you know, he talked about oppression and social justice. And that's really what the gospel is all about, and how you can be a better you and live now, your best life now, and be a good person. That's what he was here for. Paul had a little different picture of that. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if the dead don't raise. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Everybody who's already died believing that's gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, because Paul says, look, if Jesus just came so I could have a better life now, I'm missing the boat, man. I'm getting stoned and shipwrecked, and people have beat me with rods, and they want to kill me everywhere I go. They hate me. It's not my best night. If that's all it's about, I'm blown in, and I'm wasting my time. But he goes on, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And if you want your sins forgiven, he'd better be literally resurrected. That's what Paul said. But again, you know, a lot of people say with their mouth they believe it. Like I said, the Harris poll says 80-something percent, 88% of Americans say that they believe that he was resurrected from the dead. But the 88% of the Americans' life show that they believe that he's resurrected from the dead? I mean, I've given you that quote before from the, what was his name? I can't remember the, it was a Polish name. He was a philosopher. He just died a few years ago. But one of his sayings that I really like is, if Christ is risen from the dead, then nothing else matters. And if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then nothing else matters. I mean, everything hinges on that. If he is who he said he is, then it should affect our lives. It should change the way we live our lives, where our focus is, what our hope is. That's a good question to ask. What does my life say about what I believe? He said, come and see, behold the place where they laid him. Then go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you. And this is the thing, you know, come, see, believe, go, tell. That's kind of the sequence. Don't go and tell if you haven't came and seen, you don't believe. But once you've come in and you've seen and you believe, hey, you got to go and tell. He tells the ladies, go tell his disciples and Peter. I don't know if I'm comforted if I hear Peter. When they run back and say, we saw him. What did he say? He said, go tell you guys, the disciples and Peter, that he's back. Like Peter's, because you remember Peter's last act was not a good one. Peter denied him three times as the rooster, and Jesus said you would before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And as he's saying the last time, if I even know him, let me be eternally damned. Peter looks up and they're leading out Christ and they see each other eye to eye. And Peter thinks, I am a jerk. And he runs away, weeps bitterly, and he figures it's over. Jesus doesn't consider Peter not a disciple. I think Peter considers Peter not a disciple. And yet, the Lord, obviously the Lord from heaven, directing this angel, tells him specifically, make sure you tell him, and most of all, go tell Pete. And it's going to have an effect on Peter. I mean, when you get into John 21, you read where Jesus hangs out with Peter for a few minutes, and he says, Pete, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, you know I love you, Lord. He says, well, feed my sheep. And three times he asks him that same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? I mean, Pete denied him three times. Now he gives him the chance three times to affirm that he loves him. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Peter's restored. And it has an effect on him. Because it's grace. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. If anyone deserved it to be, you know, cast out forever, it would be Peter because of the way he denied him. You remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 7 was at Simon the Pharisee's house and the woman came in with the checkered past and was anointing his feet and wiping him with her, crying on his feet and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee's sitting over there thinking to himself, if he knew what type of woman that was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus says, let me ask you a question. It was two guys owed someone some money. One owed 5 pence, the other one owed 500. The guy forgave them both. Which one do you think loves more? Simon says, well, the one who's forgiven the most. He said, you answered well, you know. And then he says, this woman, she's been forgiven a lot. She loves me a lot. Peter had been forgiven a lot. You read Second Peter, and or First Peter, he talks about the manifold grace, the many-colored or many-faceted grace of God, because Peter was a guy who failed on many levels, and yet he recognized that despite not deserving it, the Lord had forgiven him on all of those levels, and it changed the way he lived his life. Paul, the same way. That's why Paul took those beatings and the floggings and the whippings and the shipwrecks and the stonings and all of those things, because he realized he had been persecuting the church. He'd been hauling Christians off to be put to death for believing in Jesus. And Jesus didn't strike him down on the spot like he deserved, but he showed him grace. He forgave him. Let it be that way with us. We've been forgiven a lot. We should remember that. When they went out quickly, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So they go to the disciples, who aren't going to believe them. Now, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. She was the one, remember, who thought he was the gardener, John chapter 20. Mark gives us this little bit of information that she had seven devils inside of her. And a lot of people think, well, obviously, a lot of people associate her as being the one who was, you know, a prostitute or whatever, that, or the woman caught in adultery. There's no record that that's it. I mean, we don't know what effect that had on her, other than she was bound, she was in the dark, she was not in control of herself. And yet the Lord had set her free. Kind of describes a lot of us, actually. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had not been seen of her, they believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. That would be Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, the place, if I could come back for any Bible study in the scripture, that would be the one. Because that's, remember, two guys are walking and Jesus shows up after the resurrection. They don't recognize him because he can do that if he wants. And they're all bummed out, and he says, you know, fellows, why the long face? This is the New Steve translation. Fellows, why the long face? And they said, oh, you know, this, where you been? Don't you know what's going on? This Jesus, we thought he'd be the one. But and Jesus says, you slow to understand. And it says, and he started with Moses, with Genesis, and worked through the Old Testament, and he explained to him all the places that the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah was supposed to come the first time and suffer. And they were... You know, and as they got to where they were going, he was going to keep walking on, and like, no, don't leave, because they were having the best Bible study ever. They didn't want it to end. Come on in, eat with us. And so he comes in, sits down. They, you know, hand out the food, and it says as he breaks the bread, they suddenly realize who he is. Now, I don't know, do they see the nail prints in his hands when he grabs the bread to break it? Does he do it just like he did in the Last Supper? We don't know what it was, but all of a sudden their eyes are open up, and then he's gone. And, of course, they're not going to bed now. They run back into the city, and they got to tell everybody, he's back. No, you don't understand. And he gave us his Bible. He gave you a Bible study? Yeah. I mean, he told us all of these places. Duh, we should have got this. I don't know why we didn't know, but he's alive. Verse 13, they went and told it to the residue. Neither believed they them. When you're not believing multiple witnesses at this point, you're residue, just so you know. That's a good word, residue. That's why I like the King James. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. You remember the scene, the first time he shows up to them, they're all in a locked room. It's only 10, not 11, because Thomas isn't there. I mean, they're all bummed out, they're all upset. Thomas is so bummed out that he decides not to come to church. Because you know how it is. You don't want to be around anybody when you're really upset. They'd find out you're not perfect. So you stay home. But and of course, that's the way it works. The one time you stay home, Jesus shows up. I mean, he's right there in front of everybody. And so everyone sees him. And he's like, you know, I can't believe you guys didn't believe. And they're all afraid of him. It's me. Give me something to eat, you know. And then Thomas shows up eventually later on. And they tell him, and he's like, I ain't buying that. You guys must have been all smoking something here in the upper room. Maybe there wasn't enough circulation. I don't know. But until I can put my fingers through the hole in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And then, you know, Jesus shows up, says, Tommy, come here for a minute. Here's my hand. Do your thing. Here's my side. Go ahead. Stick it right in there. And Thomas, he finishes well. I mean, you imagine being the guy that goes down in all history known as what, Thomas? How do we remember him? Doubting Thomas. One time. He missed church one time, and he missed like the most amazing event ever, and forever he's known as Doubting Thomas. For one time. I mean, I should be doubting Steve, because there's been many more times, and I've had probably a greater witness and testimony than Thomas ever had. I mean, because Peter, you remember Peter said in one of his epistles, he said that, you know, we heard his voice. We heard the voice of God from the Holy Mount. We saw him transfigured. We were there with him. We saw Moses. We saw Elijah. We heard the voice of God from heaven. But you have a more sure word of testimony. These scriptures that we're reading are a more sure word of testimony than hearing a voice or seeing something with our eyes. This is more important. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," which is the right response. And he said unto them, verse 15, "If you feel like it, and it's convenient." Now he says, this is pretty much a command. There isn't a whole lot of wiggle room in this. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go into all the world, preach the gospel to everybody. Everybody. You know what the gospel is? Do you know what the gospel is? If I was to ask you, hey, what's the gospel? Could you give a concise, reasonable answer? I mean, you could just read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Paul does a pretty good job. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached unto you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you of first importance that which I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ came, died for you, was buried, rose from the dead to prove that you could be forgiven from your sins, have eternal life. There you go. It's the gospel. Any of you guys ever hear that saying, and it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words"? I understand the sentiment behind that, and it's kind of in line with what I said earlier, that, you know, what you say you believe really only has any weight if you actually live like you believe it's true. But it's kind of stupid. It's really kind of a stupid saying when you think about it. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Imagine going to Haiti, going down to Africa to one of the starving nations and say, "Feed the children, and if necessary, use food." I mean, it makes no sense. The gospel, I mean, you can live a life enough to have someone to provoke a thirst, to allow somebody to see a difference, but all that tells them is there's something different about you. It's not until the words come out. And is it a crazy thing? Yeah. Paul says so, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." He uses us foolish things, saying what seems like a foolish thing to the world, that you need to be born again, you need to be forgiven of your sins, you need to repent and be washed clean. That's how it happens. And just living a good life is not enough. Because at best, someone will look at you and say, "I want to be good like them," and try. I lived that. I remember when I first went down to New Jersey, I worked in Philadelphia for a summer while I was going to college, and I was, you know, I'd grown up in a Christian home, but those are your parents, and they're not real, you know. I mean, they don't understand you the way you are. They don't understand life. They just have old people life. They don't understand, you know, how it is for when you're a teen or early 20s. And I went down there, and I ran into these people, and there was something different about them. I mean, they were Christians, and they were cool. They knew how to have fun, but they didn't have to get loaded like I did. And there was just something about them, and I thought, I want to be like that. That's where it's at. That's that. They look happy. I want to be like that. I'm going to be like that. I'm going to go back to college at the University of Maine, and I'm going to be like that. That lasted about a day. Because you can't be like that. The only reason they're like that is not them. It's the person that was living in them. And it wasn't until I finally broke down, and it took all the way from the beginning of the fall semester until November, until I finally tapped out. I give up. I give up. Got on my knees. Said, "Lord, change my life. You can have it. That's what's necessary." And after you've preached the gospel, it says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." Does that mean you need to be baptized in order to be saved? Some people believe that. Do you believe that? Is that what that says? What about those people who believe and they're not baptized? Where are they? Well, what it's saying there, understand baptism is maybe a little different for us than it was for the early church. There's no altar calls in the early church. The baptism was the altar call. I mean, you going to be baptized was your profession of faith. That was the thief on the cross. Unless it rained and there was no record that it did, he wasn't baptized. And nobody dunked him because he was nailed up there. Yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was writing to the church that was messed up about everything, and they were arguing about, "Oh, I'm a follower of Paul," or "I'm a follower of Peter," or "Apollos." And he said, "You know, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. Well, except for Crispus and Gaius, because you'd say I did it in my own name." Now, Paul was like one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. He was all about seeking and saving that which was lost, spreading the gospel. If being baptized was necessary for salvation, why in the world would Paul say, "I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys"? Because baptism is not necessary for salvation. It is a sign of salvation. It's an act of obedience, a first act of obedience to what Christ said. It's you identify through baptism, and if you've been to one of our baptisms out at the lake, you know, we dunk you down and say, upon your profession of faith, I do baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, identifying with being buried, rising up from the dead, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You use all the names so that everybody makes sure they feel like they've got the whole deal, because there are some, you know, if you don't use the right language, it didn't take. You got to be done again. So we just cover all the bases. But does that mean it's necessarily optional? It's not necessary for salvation, but it's necessary for obedience, right? Why would you not? Afraid to identify with them? You get this rebellious streak? I read part of a Spurgeon sermon once, and in his sermon he has this little back and forth with, like he's having a conversation with somebody who tells him that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. And this is Spurgeon. He says, "What do you mean by non-essential?" And the guy says, "I mean that I can be saved without being baptized." Spurgeon says, "Will you dare to say that wicked sentence over again?" The guy says, "I mean that I can be saved without being baptized." Spurgeon says, "You mean creature. So you will do nothing that Christ commands if you can be saved without doing it? You're hardly worth saving at all. A man who always wants to be paid for what he does, whose one idea of religion is that he will do what is essential to his own salvation, only cares to save his own skin. And Christ may go where he likes. Clearly, you're no servant of his. You need to be saved from such a disreputable, miserable state of mind, and may the Lord save you." I mean, he's one of those froth in your mouth kind of guys. But it is something that we do to identify out of obedience, because he said, "Go and be baptized." It does not save you, but certainly is an indication that you've been saved. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." That's why next Sunday night when we have our fellowship dinner, we've got some snakes we're bringing in, and we're going to spike the beverages with... Now, you laugh, but there are some churches that do that. You know, some of those Appalachian churches where they keep snakes there because they think, he said this would happen, and so in order to prove that we're really disciples, we're going to bring out the poisonous snakes and see, we'll handle them, and we won't get bit. And if you do get bit, it's because you didn't have enough faith or you weren't right with God. So you want to get real right with God before we hand you the cobra, you know. Or pass around the strychnine, they do that too. All of these things. Now, in this, you know, we want to read stuff in context, okay? First of all, it says, "The signs shall follow them that believe." It doesn't say those that believe should follow after these signs and try to find them wherever they can. That's the wrong thing. The signs follow that, okay? They were a confirming thing. Also, it's in the context of going into all the world preaching the gospel. We look at these lists, like cast out devils. Acts chapter 16. Paul's got that chick walking around behind him who was possessed and saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God," for like days on end. And finally, they're like, "Something is not right with that girl. What is going on? Do you think she's possessed?" I think so. "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And the devil goes and she's healed. And then they get in trouble because the people who were using her to tell fortunes are all upset. So, but that happens, Acts 16. Speaking in new tongues, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. These guys, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the church. They go out and preach in the streets, which is full of people from all different nations who are there for the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. And they're all hearing it preached in their own language. We see that, Acts chapter 2. They'll take up serpents, Acts chapter 28. Paul shipwrecked on the island, goes to get some firewood, and a snake jumps out of the wood, hangs it onto his hand, fastens onto him, and it says he just shakes it off into the fire. And all the people who were watching said, that dude must be a murderer. Because he was shipwrecked and he managed to survive that, and God is so mad at him that he sent a snake to finish the deal here on the beach. And so they're watching Paul, waiting for him, it says, to swell up and die. And he just keeps going about his business, and then they think he's a god, you know, because he didn't die, and the Lord did that. Drink any deadly thing? There's no record in Scripture that I found of anybody doing that. But I'm sure it did. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. All over the place. Acts chapter 3. Silver and gold have I none. The lame guy laying outside the temple. Peter and John healed. Those signs follow. Does it mean that we should be seeing all of those signs happening here in our fellowship? No, you're not at the end of the earth. Do you really need it? I mean, unless I'm breaking out the poison or there's snakes jumping in here, do we really need that? I don't think so. I think if you need it, I mean, as far as like actually trying to force it to happen to prove that you're something, I mean, that's a bad idea. Jesus, when was tempted, he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? You don't, just because you want to prove something, that's a dangerous place to be. There are story after story of certainly the healing of the sick. We've seen it. We've prayed for a lot of people, and sometimes God heals them. And we're always great men of faith, blown away when it happens. But it does. He does that from time to time. As it's necessary, he uses it. Go on the mission field, talk to missionaries, and you'll find many instances of things like this happening when he needs it to confirm the word that they're spreading. You and I sitting around in our living room probably aren't going to be handling snakes. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Jesus ascended and sat on the right hand of God. This is what Paul said, kind of echoing that in Romans chapter 8, 34. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, he's sitting there, and he's interceding for you and I. He's one going between us and God. Oh, Lord, give them grace. They need it right now. Oh, Lord, forgive them. That was a stupid mistake, and they're repenting. Oh, Lord, strengthen them. They're going to need it where they're going here. Lord, don't let that snake that just bit them bug them. I mean, he's doing that kind of stuff for you and I. And because of that, once Paul, you know, tells the truth that Christ is there, he's seated on the right hand of God the Father. He's interceding for us on our behalf. Paul says, he continues on there in Romans 8, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake they're killed all day long, and we are counted sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. That you have an advocate, as John says, with God the Father, that when we sin, you know, and John, 90-something-year-old guy, writing the book of 1 John, you know, says, I wrote these things so that you wouldn't sin. All right? So cut your sinning out. That's what he said. But then he says, but when we sin, we have an advocate. And he says, we, meaning John himself, 90-something years old, an apostle, right? The one that Jesus loved. Says, even when I blow it, if I confess my sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we have an advocate who loves us so much, who's willing to die for us. And since he was raised from the dead, what he said about forgiving our sins and giving us grace and offering us redemption and a clean slate, it's true. That's what that means. So if that's true, how should you and I live? That's a question, isn't it? What should your life look like? What should my life look like? If we really believe that this is true, that he raised from the dead, that he has forgiveness available, that there's judgment coming and he's coming back the second time, like he said, how should we live? Should I just go home and watch the Olympics all day and worry about my 401k? I don't think so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that your word is true. And Lord, you are risen from the dead and nothing else matters. Lord, we sang those songs this morning. Lord, you're my everything. It should be. It's not always. Lord, forgive us for the times when it's not. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would fall upon us, that he would strengthen us, that he would fill us, he would enable us, Lord, to trust in you, to walk in the path that you set before us. Lord, help us to live our lives, most importantly, as those who have been forgiven much. Help us to love and to be graceful and to be forgiving, Lord, like we've been forgiven. I pray, Lord, you would work in my brothers and sisters, and that as we go forth and we live our lives and we preach the gospel when the opportunity arises, Lord, that it would bear fruit. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you come back. We ask that it would be quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.